Well, I've entitled tonight's message, When God and Government Disagree. I've been working on this for about 4 months, I guess, trying to work through all of these circumstances. Most of you are familiar, and several of you wrote or called or texted or whatever when Grace Community Church drew a line in the sand and said, we must obey God rather than men. And a number of you were, well, we're going to jump in, right? We're going to do that. I'm going to talk about that as we get through, especially as we get through the ramifications of what we've been wrestling through here at Roosevelt. And the reality is our circumstance is still a little bit different than Grace Community Church, and that's what I hope to help you to understand and to ask you to pray about and think through. And I just want to begin by commending you again. I mentioned a little bit in my prayer. You guys have been so faithful in your giving, so faithful in your encouraging of one another. You're praying for one another. You're looking for creative ways to show love to one another and still follow essentially the stipulations of the government. There have been not drive-by shootings, but drive-by lovings in various forms that have been really cool. And I also would agree with Chuck. I think it's been 10 years since we've had this many people on a Sunday night. I guess the 5 months off did a good job, and maybe we resurrect Sunday nights. What do you think? But in any case, I want to talk to you about the real challenge that sits before us as a church and that we've been wrestling with as elders, especially for the last several months. You'll remember that in the beginning of June, we were 48 hours from having a service just like this. Whether you believe it or not, the tape that sets the parameters for social distancing, Joseph and I put that out in May, right? So apart from the ones that were ripped by the technology guys, we had this all set up just like this in May, ready to meet and follow basic restaurant or business protocols where you wear your mask in, you sit down, we worship, you put your mask on, you go home. And we were this close to implementing it then. And I want to tell you very clearly why we didn't go any further than that and why we went back to live streaming when all the governmental mandates and rules and regulations changed. And then I want to help you to understand why Grace has taken the definitive stand that they have and why I absolutely agree with it. And I also want to tell you, I want to help you to think through biblically with me what the instructions in Scripture are that put us into a very uncomfortable middle ground where we could wish we could do one thing, but while we still have the ability to conform to both the commandments of God and the commandments of government, where we need to stay there. Okay? At least until we can find some biblical justification not to. And I just really hope to be able to help all of you see what we have, as elders, have been wrestling through with, really going all the way to the middle of May. So I have four basic principles, key principles as it relates to how to deal with issues when God and government disagree. And none of these should be a surprise to any of us here in this church, and none of what I say tonight, I expect, will be a surprise or new to any of you, but this is the very text and the very issues that we have been poring over and working through, and of all the elders, I have been the least rational and the most ready to say, let's just get together, and the guys can tell you that. I even think I maybe see a partial smirk from Dan, so he spent too much time with you, Chuck, but anyways. But I want you to see the scriptures that we're working through and the driving principles that lead to the decisions we've been making thus far and what we're going to try to continue to work through moving forward. First principle, the Bible consistently tells us to obey earthly authorities. I think this is an obvious principle. We practice it, we know it, we live it all the time. Ephesians chapter 5, we see this principle in marriage. It is true that the Bible says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And as a husband and as a pastor, this is the verse that I spend most of my time on in my own life, and the verse that I preach most strongly, at least according to my abilities, that I preach most strongly when we discuss this subject, because from my perspective, being the person in authority, you need to continually be reminded that you are accountable eternally to God for the way you exercise authority over others. And for a husband, he is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. But there is a level of authority that is accompanied by a level of responsibility, of accountability that is there. And that is the key principle that we want to focus on when we're talking about the Bible consistently telling us to obey earthly authorities. Earthly authorities are accountable to God for the type of authority exercised. But those under authority, any God-ordained authority, are responsible to God to submit to that governing authority. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now that's a pretty strong statement, wouldn't you agree? The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. You need to submit to your husband as to the Lord. That is a command. And by the way, in the parallel text in Colossians, the Apostle Paul adds, "in everything." Wives are called by God to submit to husbands as their divinely ordained governing authority. Not submitting to your husband is a sin, and you will be held accountable to God for how you submit to your husband. The husband is equally accountable to God for the type of authority that he exercises, but as it relates to the one under authority, God expects us to submit. You will see the same principle in Ephesians 6 when it talks about parents and children. Ephesians 6 and verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That's a command. By the way, the Apostle Paul quotes the Ten Commandments here when he says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it will be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Yes, God has expectations of parents and will hold parents accountable for the way they raise their children and for the way they exercise the divinely ordained parental authority over their children. But children are required by God to obey their parents, to submit to their parents, to honor their parents. By the way, you see the flip side in verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Again, the parental authority is accountable to God. But those under that divinely ordained authority are called to submit to that earthly authority. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter 3. Notice in verse 1, this holds true even when the authority over you is unreasonable. Even when the authority over you is ungodly. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectable behavior." The principle that we learn from here is very key, and it's very clear and simple and straightforward. God expects us to submit to all divinely ordained earthly authorities, even when the authority is disobedient to God. Back in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul continues and even relates this to non-family relations. He says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Is there any higher authority than Christ? Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. What's that? Have you ever wondered what God's will for you is? Here's one of the passages where it tells you straight up, what is God's will for us? That we submit to our masters. We submit to our earthly authorities. That's God's will for us. If you want to find yourself right in the middle of God's will, submit to governing authorities. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now, by the way, the masters are also, again, fully accountable to God for how they exercise their authority as masters over their slaves. Masters do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is where? In heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Yeah, he's going to judge your slaves based on whether they submit to you. And he's going to judge you based on the way you exercise authority over your slaves. And that master-slave relationship doesn't have any wiggle room. In an ancient Roman context, a master could have his slave executed. And the slave is still called to submit. The Bible consistently tells us to obey earthly authorities. And I think I've illustrated this very clearly from the text that we've looked at. Let me grab the second principle now and show you that the Bible clearly instructs us to obey government authorities. Not just the authorities in our individual personal lives, but the overall governing authorities in a temporal realm as well. Romans 13, the text that Tim eventually read for us. Romans 13 in verse 1. Paul says, every person, literally every single soul. Guess who that includes? All of us. Every soul is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. This is a universal principle. Every one of us needs to submit to our governing authorities. That's a command. That's a biblical command. To not do it is sin. Why, Paul, why do I need to submit to governing authorities when they make stupid laws or when they make regulations that needlessly restrict me in ways that I don't like or I don't agree with? Well, look at the middle of the verse. Because there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by whom? God. You mean to tell me that God put Trump in the White House? That God gave us our governor? All of our local authorities, God is the one that... Yes. And if you will forgive my candor, in the United States, if you look at our behavior in particular, over the last 50 years, we deserve it. Now, this is a different message, but we deserve this. We deserve to have no choice in our national presidential ballots. We deserve the authorities that are over us. Do you have any idea how many unborn lives have been slaughtered by us as a nation and we have done nothing? Do you have any idea how many forms of immorality that we have licensed and approved and sold? Do you have any idea how much like Corinth we are? Things, slogans like Make America Great or Keep America Great, and I'm not picking presidential candidates here, but those kinds of things just turn my stomach because we're not great. We're immoral, we're unrighteous, and we're wicked, and we have the kind of government we deserve. And yet, Paul says, every soul is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. We have what God has ordained for us. And if we're honestly evaluating ourselves as a nation, He has done right by us. And notice verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. You're disobeying. You know the term ordinance is used for the Old Testament Ten Commandments? You're disobeying God's absolute commands when you disobey governing authorities. This is our real rub for the last several months. This is why it isn't easy to just say, forget you, we're going to meet the way we want to meet. Because we'd be disobeying God. This is why it's hard, folks. This is why my heart breaks. This is why I weep. This is why I'm frustrated. This is why I struggle with this. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That's condemnation from God. You're going to answer to him for it. Because rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. And do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Because it is a minister of God to you for good. That's what the governing authority is supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be looking out for us. It's supposed to be preserving us. It's supposed to be facilitating us having a good, healthy, happy, safe, free life. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, because it does not bear the sword for nothing. Let me ask you a question. What do you use a sword for? To slap somebody on the wrist? To spank them? To point out their faults? What do you use a sword for? To kill somebody? What's the point here? God has given capital punishment authority to the governing officials for the purpose of enforcing their laws and regulations. If you do what is evil, be afraid, because the government does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. God has given capital punishment authority to the government to punish those who do evil and to avenge wrongs. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. Here's the key. Not only because of wrath, not only because you don't want to face punishment for disobeying, but also for what? Conscience sake. Well, what's your conscience? Think about it. What is your conscience? Your conscience is the internal mechanism by which you determine what is right and what is wrong. And when you do something's wrong, what happens? How do you feel? Guilty. And when you do something that's right, how do you feel? Pretty good. And that internal mechanism, if it's biblically literate and biblically informed and educated and not seared, that's that conscience do. It consistently helps you to understand or to know within your heart, yes, I'm obeying God. Oh, I just disobeyed God. You know what? You know why? What the conscience sake aspect of it is here? You need to be in subjection to the governing authorities, not just because you are afraid of being punished, but because you really care what God thinks. This is the issue that sits in our lap. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers of servants are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. You say, well, ours don't devote themselves. That's irrelevant. They are, our governing authorities are accountable to God for how they exercise authority over us. Our governing authorities are accountable to God to whether they render just judgments, whether they violate the principles of the Constitution, whether they change it, whatever. The governing authorities are ultimately accountable not to us, but to God for how they exercise authority over us. We are accountable to God for what? Whether we submit to them. That's why he says, verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to fear, honor to honor. If you look at those, tax and custom, that's like property tax, and custom is like sales tax, just generally speaking. And fear is genuinely respecting them, and honor is considering them of value, considering them of importance. You say, well, Many of our governing officials don't seem to be worthy of respect. This has nothing to do with whether they're worthy of it. This has to do with who they represent. They're accountable to God for their representation of Him in that position. We are accountable to God for our respecting them and their authority and submitting to it. The Bible very clearly instructs us to obey governing authorities. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Peter says it this way: submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, because you are a Christian, because you belong to Christ. Submit yourselves to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God. Notice again, such is the will of God. You want to know what God's will is? God's will is that as far as we can, we submit to the governing authorities. Such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but rather use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And there's an interesting little note when he goes from submitting to governing authorities to going back to talking about personal relationships and submitting to authority. He talks about servants or slaves again. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are literally perverse. Not just unreasonable, but perverted, twisted. Why? Because this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now there's the key. You submit even to a master who is perverted, who is twisted, who is mean, who is hateful and abusive and taking advantage of you. If you rebel against that, and then your master punishes you, and you bear up under that punishment, well, so what? You deserve the punishment because you rebelled. You want praise from God? Bear up under that ill treatment and leave in God's hands the judgment that comes upon your master. Now that's not easy. I've been in this ministry for going on 21 years now. And I'm here to tell you, I have counseled many husbands and many wives through that time. And in some cases, I have had to counsel wives who have very ungodly husbands. And I have had to counsel them to submit as an act of worship to God and entrust themselves to God who judges justly. And I'm here to tell you, with tears, I have affirmed that as true because God says it. And then I have had to pray with them and counsel through some of the abuses and the taking advantage that goes beyond that. And it's, listen, the Bible isn't true just when it works out well for us. The Bible is true no matter how it plays out for us. And God's word is always true, it's always binding, and it's always right and best for His people to follow it, no matter what it costs us. Third principle. The Bible gives us numerous examples of God's people submitting to governing authorities. There are numerous examples of God's people submitting to governing authorities. Even when it's unfair, even when they don't like it. I'm going to pick my favorite to start with. Daniel chapter 1. I want you to turn here with me. Daniel chapter 1. I can't think. Enoch only has one verse about him, so he may well be the most righteous man in redemptive history apart from Christ himself, because he walked with God, and so God took him. He got a quick trip straight home to heaven, didn't have to finish out his stay on the earth because he walked with God. Okay, that's got to be a pretty righteous guy. Joseph is a pretty amazing guy. Caleb and Joshua, pretty amazing guys. But all the guys in the Old Testament, I mean, David, God, man after God's own heart, but the Bible also records that little, tiny little transgression with Bathsheba that dominated the rest of his life and ruined it. But of all the guys in the Old Testament, my hero is Daniel. I mean, there's nobody like Daniel. And what most people see when they see Daniel, they see him in the lion's den, and they see him getting the visions, and they see him interpreting the visions and the dreams and all that. Because the first half of chapter 1 is usually just like set up to get into the good stuff, right? Well, Daniel 1 through 7 tells us it's the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and King Nebi of Babylon comes in. Sorry, there's a little bit of VeggieTales kicking out here, but King Nebi comes in, and he takes over. And it's the first wave of the Israelites, of the Jews, that is taken into captivity. And guess who's in this first group? Daniel and his three buddies, Rakshak and Beni. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but they changed their names, and it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These four guys. Now, what most people fail to realize is these four guys are taken into captivity because they are prime young men, and the normal practice in those days was when you came in and conquered a people, you take the prime young men. And Daniel was probably 13 or 14 at this point. And he, together with his buddies, get taken into captivity and trained up to be the next generation of rulers, often placed over other people groups. And so you're taken from your family and you're taken from your home, but you're the choice guys, so you become perfect candidates for our finishing school. And then because you owe everything to us and you fall in love with us and you become accustomed to all of our customs and all of the great privileges we give you, you become the perfect leader for us to put over other people. You're never going to go home, but we're going to put you over other people, and you wind up being really loyal to the king because the king has treated you with favor all this time. Little side note here, by the way, normally what they did with these guys was they made them eunuchs. Now, doesn't that sound like fun? I just saw every man in this congregation go, oh. Yeah, and people argue, well, it probably wasn't really eunuchs. Really? Yeah. So at 13 or 14, you're made a eunuch. So you don't have any personal interests, and you're not going to have the continuation of your family, and all you have from that point on is the king you're under, and you're trained up in how to be an executive, a young executive for him and part of his governmental administration, and when he puts you over other people that are not your home people, pretty soon all you are is just one of his guys. Normal practice. This is what happens to Daniel when he's 13, 14 years old and hauled off into Babylon. Now that's Daniel's beginning. And most people pay no attention to that. But that's Daniel. And that's his friends. Now, look at verse 8. This is the key verse in the whole book. Daniel made up his mind, or set his heart, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. And what does that mean? That means that Daniel, even at 13 or 14 years of age, when he got turned into a eunuch and hauled off into Babylon, chose, I'm going to stay faithful to my God. What's with the choice food and all that stuff? Well, are you familiar with the dietary stipulations in the Torah? That's what's going on here. I'm going to hold to the dietary regulations that God has stipulated for his people. I'm going to stay a man of God. He makes this decision at 14 years of age. You know the only thing I decided when I was 14? That I wanted to be a quarterback. You see how that turned out. I wanted to be an NFL quarterback. So I didn't even play senior year in high school. So there you go. Daniel was so committed to God that he made up his mind. He set his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So when they hauled him off, what's it say there in the middle of verse 8? He told his commanders, I'm not doing that. Is that what it says? No, what's it say? He sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He had sitting in front of him in the Torah absolute instructions with regard to dietary laws. He got taken captive by the Babylonians and hauled off into captivity. And rather than standing up opposed to the Babylonian authorities, he made an appeal. Please let me follow these dietary stipulations. And just take a look at it. You notice it says God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. God moved that commander's or that official's heart. The commander, but notice the discussion that happens. The commander of the official said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. Why should he see your faces, that is for him and his three friends? Why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Listen, if I don't fully indoctrinate you into all this stuff, if I don't take as good a care of you as all the other guys, I've been put in charge of you. The king's going to have my head. You're asking me to put my life at risk. And Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test us. Give us 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then you check us and see if we look better, look any worse than the other guys. And you know the story. You know what happened. Daniel and his three buddies were healthier than the other guys. Some people say, well, that's because it was all such rich food and it wasn't good for you. And you know what it says in verse 9? Daniel was granted favor from God. And why do you think Daniel was granted such favor from God? Number one, because he was committed to obeying the word of God. And number two, the way he went about holding fast to that conviction when it was threatened is he asked for a way not to have to violate his conscience and the law of God. And God very graciously gave it to him. There's another passage I'll take you to. It's Luke 3. This is right in the middle of the ministry of John the Baptist. We'll pick up in verse 7. John began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, because I say to you that from these very stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Matthew tells us that John's primary focus was on scribes and Pharisees that were coming forward to be baptized because that's what everybody was doing. And then they continued to live the way they were living. And he confronted them on it. And he called them on it. And Luke's the impression that Luke gives is that this isn't just what John said to the Pharisees when they came forward, but anybody that came forward with just some superficial, yes, I want to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. Well, if you really want to be ready, it's not just a matter of getting wet. It's about recognizing you're a sinner and that you need to repent and committing yourself to change from this point on. When God shows up, you got to be holy or you're not ready for him when he gets here. Now, notice the ripple effect of John making this strong call to all of those that were coming to him. Verse 10. The crowds were questioning him, saying, then what do we do? Okay, if we need to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, what are these fruit? Tell me how to put this into practice in my individual life. And he would answer in a general way here in verse 11, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. The one who has food is to do likewise, share with somebody who doesn't have any. Start thinking about not just yourself, but look around and see if there are others around that you can meet needs of. Now, verse 12 is where it really gets interesting for us. Some tax collectors also came to be baptized. Now, you know the tax collectors, right? How are tax collectors viewed by people in Jesus' day? The worst of sinners, right? Harlots, tax collectors. I mean, there's nobody worse than a tax collector. Well, why is that? Well, because they work for the government. And they were collecting taxes, and the government was Rome, so they're collecting those taxes and sending that money on to Rome and supporting the continuation of Roman governmental authority over them. And even beyond that, most tax collectors were crooked. You know how the tax collection process worked? You would sell the rights to collect taxes along a road or over certain context. And there were tax farmers, and then there were the individual tax collectors, the guys that worked in the booths. And you would make an agreement with Rome, and I would get a franchise, basically. And so I have the right to collect all these taxes in this area, and I just have to send this amount of money back to Rome. And whatever I could squeeze, you know, when Jason comes through with his cart, you know, Jason and I, we're buds. So Jason, I just need 2 shekels, and we're good to go. But then when Curtis comes up, man, we've just never gotten along. So that's 10 denarii, Curtis, for that donkey that you want to bring through. And you know what? As a tax collector, my word winds up being law. And regardless of what the agreed upon stipulation was from the higher governing authorities, you know all the only thing Rome cares about is that whatever, however many talents were agreed to annually from this tax franchise area, I got to send that amount. And anything more than I collect from that goes where? Well, part of it goes into my pocket because the guy I'm licensing this booth from is going to take a big chunk from me too. But if that's how it worked. Can you imagine how people looked at tax collectors? So I won't worry about bringing in some modern equivalents with medical insurance. But in any case, That's how people viewed tax collectors. And to a large extent, rightly so. And so when some tax collectors come to be baptized, notice, again, verse 12, they say, what do we do? Teacher, what shall we do? And what do you think that he would say to them? Well, you need to go to trade school and become a fisherman or a carpenter or some honest profession. You need to get out of this tax collecting business. He doesn't say that. Notice, he said to them, to the tax collectors, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Just do your job and be happy with your wages. Don't take advantage of your position to take advantage of others. Just follow the law. Just follow the law, and that's it. Notice in verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him and saying, what do we do? And he said to them, he doesn't say stop being soldiers. He says, don't take money from anyone by force. Don't turn into a brute. Don't take your size and your power and your authority and stop by Joseph's house and say, yeah, that smells like a good loaf of bread. You need to bring that out here, right? And just take stuff from people. Don't use your authority and your power abusively. Don't take money from anybody by force. Don't accuse anybody falsely. Just be content with what? Your wages. It doesn't say stop being a soldier. He says be a righteous soldier. You know, when you talk about honoring God in your submission to governing authorities, it means honoring God in submission to governing authorities, following the rules, being a person of integrity. Now, that brings us really to our fourth principle, and this is where we're going to wrap it up. The Bible gives us only one exception to this consistent principle of submitting to governing authorities from the heart. It's when they either command you to disobey God or forbid you from obeying God. Now, I'm going to start in Acts 4. I think that's the text. Was that the text you put in the bulletin? Acts 4? I want to start in Acts 4. And we're actually going to go a little bit above verse 19 here, but Acts chapter 4. Peter and John go out and they begin to preach the gospel and they do a little miracle, okay, a big miracle, on the steps on the way into the temple. Begin to preach Christ in a public context there. And they get arrested. The next day, verse 5, the rulers and elders are gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas is high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And they had placed them, the apostles, in the center, and they began to challenge them. They began to interrogate them. These guys are preaching Christ, Jesus as the Christ, and as risen from the dead, the same guy, these very guys in this very Sanhedrin, a ruling council, had condemned. And when they placed them in the center, they said, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Referring to the miracle. Peter then, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He," that is Jesus, "is the stone which the builders rejected, which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's a very clear and faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right here before the Sanhedrin. The same council that condemned Christ just a matter of months before. And as they observed, that is, as the council observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and they began to recognize them as those who had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Here's a miracle, again, they can't deny. So they ordered them to leave the council and they began to talk to each other. Well, what do we do with these guys? The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny that. But so as to prevent the spread of any further of this message among the people, let us warn them. And by the way, the word warn means threaten. Threaten them to speak no longer to any man in this name. So they summoned them back, and they commanded them. This is the highest ruling council, apart from the Romans, there in Jerusalem. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They forbade them from preaching the gospel. But Peter and John answered and said to them, and here's the key, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge." Now, underline, if you underline things in your Bible, keywords in your Bible, underline that "you be the judge." "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, because the man was more than 40 years old upon whom this miracle of healing had taken place. You be the judge. You know the key point to derive from that? They said, whether it's right for us to obey God or you, you can decide and take actions accordingly. For us, we have to keep preaching because that's what God has commanded us. Now that's the key. And that is the basis upon which Grace Community Church has returned to corporate services in their facility. Because the governing officials have made it impossible for them to meet in any other way than defying the governing officials. The church is too big. The campus will not facilitate it. It is impossible for the elders of Grace to shepherd that flock or to gather corporately and worship when they have thousands of people, and even as big as that facility is typically packed in multiple services. So this is the verse that Grace has used to say whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God. You can decide. You can be the judge. But as for us, we have to do this because God has commanded us to do this. That little phrase, "you be the judge," means, but I recognize your earthly authority to decide otherwise. And if you're going to punish me for it, punish me for it. But I'm accepting the consequences for it. And that is the essential principle you need to understand as we move forward in this. Before we accept the consequences of rebellion against a governing authority, we have to be convinced that there is no way for us to obey them. That's the key sticking point for us as elders here, and has been going all the way back through to May. We do still have the ability to meet. We do still have the legal ability to gather in the name of Christ and to preach the gospel. They very clearly got to the place where they could not possibly do it. So it's very clear cut for them. I could really wish we were a big church. I have never wished that. Never. You guys are enough work, and I love you. I can't imagine being responsible for 6, 7, 8,000. Chuck would go insane. Can I get an amen? Yeah, that was Gina's amen. I just cannot. I am so blessed and so privileged to have a part in the extension of the Ministry of Grace Community Church, being able to teach there at Masters. And the elders at Grace regularly, I think even when Nate was here, at least he told me that he thanked you for me being able to be a part of that. I'm very much appreciative of you allowing me to be a part of it, and very much appreciative of them allowing me to be a part of it because of the magnitude of that ministry. But I have no desire to be responsible spiritually for that many souls or that magnitude of a ministry. A nice little church in the middle of nowhere is not what I aimed for, but it's what I'm thankful for. And the problem with us is we still fit within the stipulations of the legal capacity of this building. And we still can meet outside. And we spent over an hour today, Chuck and I did, because Dan was on vacation, but not that we're bitter, but we spent over an hour working through this, whether the health risks outside for all of us, including me with asthma. I mean, I felt it being here all afternoon, but if we had been outside, I would have actually probably hit Chuck's requirement of only preaching 8 minutes, and then I'd been coughing. But, I mean, it's all right, maybe I'd have gone to 11 minutes, but listen. We believe we were justified in coming inside today, tonight. I mean, we even moved it to 7 o'clock tonight because we thought that's the most conducive time to it being maybe down around 85 or 80, and then it'll get cooler and we're all in the shade. And we've been out here a couple of times during the day, and we started at 8. And by 8:30, some of you are shading your eyes and all that stuff. Listen, it's hard. We're trying to figure out how to obey God and not to obey government, but to obey God's command to obey our government. You know, one of the real sticking points here is that the government does not have the constitutional authority to forbid us from coming into this building and meeting. But Grace had legal ground, biblical grounds, not just legal. We would have legal grounds. I'm just not convinced we have biblical grounds yet. But that's really the issue. I mean, we have legal grounds. They're violating the Constitution, telling us we can't come in here and meet. That we're somehow on the... Now, I love nail techs because I married one. But somehow we're on the same level of the food chain from a governmental perspective as hairdressers and nail techs. So we can get back together, what, in a few years when whoever wins the election they want to win or whatever? Okay, so that offends me greatly. And yes, I know that half the salons have put up covers over their windows and they're still cutting hair and doing nails. I know that. But I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned about how do we obey God. That's it. Chuck and Dan and I are concerned about how do we obey God. There's nobody in this, well, I don't know, I guess Darlene is here. So there might be one person in this room more ready to rebel than me. But I'm not ready to disobey the local government on a constitutional principle. I'm willing to die for a biblical principle. Does that make sense? And that's really the issue. And that's what we're trying to work through. And by the way, you have two elders on government payrolls. One works for the school board, and one works out at the base. And both of them are ready if they're telling us to disobey God, to obey God, and just deal with the consequences. But see, that's the key. I'm only ready to deal with the consequences when I'm absolutely sure the government is forbidding me from doing what God commands us to do, or telling me to do something that He forbids. And that's the unhappy... I really wish they would just say churches can't meet. I really wish. And who knows, you know, with all the things that are going on with Grace, a couple of weeks, sooner or later, they're going to hit a liberal judge, and he's going to rule against the church, and then it's going to go to a federal court. This is not just, yes, the government ruled in favor of Grace on Friday. Yes, the government ruled in favor of Grace on Saturday. So they met today without practice, as far as I understand, without practicing social distancing and without face coverings, and they went on at ministry as usual. And they have legal grounds to do that because they won their case. We're not part of that case. No other church in America is part of that case. So all the other churches, including some in the Antelope Valley that I know, met and threw all of the stipulations out. And as far as I understand the law and my Bible, and I've spent a week or two studying my Bible, they did it in disobedience to God. We're just trying to obey God. So I beseech you, pray for us. If, you know, Chuck is like the king of looking for loopholes. If there's one little word that gives us an out here, I'm gonna highlight it, I'm gonna underline it, and then I'm gonna circle it, and that's what we're gonna go with. And we can't find one. Dan says, if you guys want to get together, let's do it. I'll put on my cowboy boots. Right? And nobody wants to more than me. But guys, I love you. And this is the coolest day of the year for me so far. Because we're back together and we're in church and we're worshiping God and I'm getting to preach the word. And I want to do this every week like we used to do. I don't exactly know what we're going to do moving forward. I would strongly encourage you to pray for Grace and to pray for the government to rule constitutionally and uphold the religious freedoms that we have, but you should not expect that. I can't imagine that stops short of the Supreme Court. I just that ain't going to happen until after the election. So, and I honestly can't tell you the mix of our Supreme Court right now. I couldn't tell you how it's going to land. It's probably a coin toss. Well, Calvinistically speaking, I can tell you this. as a nation, we deserve to have our religious liberties taken away from us. And in all honesty, I'm convinced that would be just as good of a thing for biblical Christianity in the United States as us having our freedoms upheld. Just look at yourselves and look at how committed you were to be here tonight. I'm going to go ahead and say this. Chuck and I were talking earlier about how one of the pushbacks to a Sunday night service was people didn't want to drive home in the dark. And here we are, no complaints. I think 5 months not being allowed legally to meet has moved us to be really valuing being together and really valuing sitting under the Word of God and really valuing worshiping as a corporate body. And I have never seen in all of church history or anywhere in the Bible God's people suffering and it not ultimately being a good thing that sanctifies His people and further accomplishes His purposes. Constitutionally, we lose the fight. I think the church thrives. Because the only people that will be in church are the people that really are Christians and that are willing to suffer as Christians. I hear people saying, well, I just grieve for my kids. I get that. I understand that. And my daughter's a brand new believer. And she wants to have kids someday. I think you're crazy, but no, I'm just kidding. But good thing is they won't be directly descended from me, so you're in good way then. But I think it's a good thing. I look forward to the kind of a Christian life that my daughter lives in a sin-cursed and fallen world. There's a reason that the World War II Americans were called the greatest generation. You know what it is? They faced the greatest struggle in our nation's history. I think the greatest generations of Christians might be the next generation in America. Why? Because I think they're going to face the greatest challenge. In the meantime, until we get there, our challenge is figuring out how to obey God. All that God has commanded. And He has commanded us to submit to governing authorities, and He has commanded us to worship. I am committed, and I know that Chuck and Dan are as well, to us meeting weekly as a congregation. What form that takes, whether we're back outside next week or whether we can find some justification to be inside, I don't know. Whether it's going to be at 8 o'clock or 10 o'clock, maybe we just schedule it 2 in the afternoon and pray for heat and smoke. And then we can justify coming. I'm just being funny here, but I just want you to know that we love you. And we thank you as elders for being patient with us through this whole time. And nobody has missed us as much as we have missed you. But this isn't as simple as, well, grace is doing it, so why don't we? Does that help? As I close off, I'm going to tell you this. I have waited purposely till tonight. When I get home tonight, I am going to sign the affirmational statement at Grace Community Church. I almost signed it the day it came out, but I wasn't willing to sign it until I had talked to my fellow elders, until we had worked through what our position as a church was, because I wasn't going to put us as a church or me as an individual position as distinct from this church, because I am an elder. Not the pastor. But as of our last elders meeting, which was a couple of weeks ago, I asked permission of my fellow elders to sign it. And so tonight when I get home, I will sign it because I'm fully in agreement with what Grace is doing for Grace. And I could wish I could find justification for us to do it just like they are. But I don't see it yet. I just don't. It's not that I don't want to. And my wife will tell you this. It's not that I don't want to. I just need to be before I don't want to disobey the word of God. I don't care about, I'm not overly concerned about the governing authorities. I am always concerned about biblical authority. And since God says obey government, that's what I'm trying to do. That's what we're trying to do. So pray for us. I think I had one last thing here. We're going to meet as elders, I think, Wednesday night. Did you ask Dan? Does Wednesday work? Okay, so we're going to meet Wednesday night. We thought about doing it later in the week because every time we meet on a Wednesday and we decide everything based on things that happen on Tuesday, things change Friday or Saturday. But so you should expect Tim, an email from Catherine. So everybody and Tim, expect an email from Catherine as to what our plans will be next week for meeting, whether it's outside or inside. It will be here. Whether it's morning, noon, night, it will be here. And pray for our governing authorities. And keep in mind Daniel. Remember in Daniel 6, the one thing that pushed him over the edge? In Daniel 6, when the king was going to put him over everybody, everybody got all panicky because Daniel's got perfect integrity and nobody wants him over them because they won't be able to get away with anything. So they come up with this little plan. Oh, king, you need to make a stipulation that for a month nobody can pray except to you only. You're so awesome. And the king thought about that. Oh, I really am awesome, aren't I? So he signed it into law. Unfortunately, the law of the Medes and the Persians says once the king signs it into law, it's law. And you know what Daniel did? Daniel could have stopped praying for a month so as not to get into trouble. But he didn't. Daniel could have closed his doors and prayed, but he didn't. Daniel continued to open his doors and go out onto his balcony facing Jerusalem and praying three times a day, just like he had always done, worshiping God. And Daniel wound up getting thrown into the lion's den. You say, well, yeah, but God closed the mouths of the lions. Well, that's true. He also preserved Daniel's friends from the fiery furnace. But he didn't preserve his son from the cross. He didn't preserve the apostles from martyrdom, with the exception of John, who wound up on the Isle of Patmos. If you stand for God, if you stand opposed to your government, you had better make sure you're standing for God. And that's where we're sitting right now. So I hope I've answered all of your questions and fleshed out what our struggles are. And I would just beseech you, please pray. Father, thank you for this day and for the clarity of your word. Help us honor you from the heart and give us clear thinking as to how to obey all of your word in the circumstance in which we find ourselves. We know that you are sovereign, and this is no mistake that you have brought either us as a church or us as a nation into this position. And while we can't figure out all the things of what you're doing, we can't even figure out what the government's doing, much less what you're doing. But we know you have things well in hand, and we just ask you to sustain us by your grace in obedience to your word and help us worship you until you return for us or call us home. In Christ's name, amen.